Please take a copy of your scriptures and turn with me to the book of Ephesians in the New Testament. We'll look at chapter 1, reading the opening section that stretches from verse 1 to verse 14. And while you turn there, let me just express how grateful I am to the session and to your pastors for being invited into this pulpit to open up God's word with you this morning. And it is a great delight to be with the saints of God in worship. Kathy and I pray for you very regularly from Duluth as you meet week by week to worship our great God, and we particularly pray for the labor of your pastors as they seek to bring God's word to you. And I know that many of you also pray for us and the church up in Minnesota. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14 is the passage. We'll actually only focus only upon the opening three verses that begin in verse 3, verses 3 through 6, but I want us to read the entire doxology. It was once said of Jonathan Edwards' preaching that all his doctrine is application, and all his application is doctrine. If we were to summarize the message of the whole of the Bible in just one sentence, it would be this: behold your God. That's the Bible's great application to you, people of God. Consider the immensities and the infinities of your God. That's the solution to every pastoral problem, every spiritual need that you have. Behold the glory as he has revealed himself to you in Jesus Christ. And nothing less than that will do. Well, here is a passage, Ephesians chapter 1, that perhaps more than any other passage in the scriptures sets forth most marvelously the glory of the Holy Trinity who saves you. Therefore, it is the most practical and profitable study for your souls, and I want us to look at these verses. After the customary greeting in chapter 1, Paul is going to launch into this doxology of praise that spans verses 3 through 14. In the Greek, the whole section is really just one single sentence, one long sentence made up of 182 Greek words. It's the most extraordinary sentence, paragraph-length sentence ever written in the history of human literature, let alone in the Bible. Now, as one commentator notes, here Paul shows such a majestic contempt for grammar, piling on clause after clause. The man doesn't know where to stop. Now, conventions of grammar and writing go out the window when you are gripped by the wonders of God's love in salvation. So we'll read verses 1 through 14, but our focus again will be on verses 3 through 6. And before we hear the word of God being read and preached to us, let's first look to the Lord and seek his help and blessing. Let us pray together. Lord, our great God and our heavenly Father, we praise you that the ministry that you send from above down to your church is not of the letter, but of the Spirit who gives life. So therefore, we ask that you would be pleased to speak to your church and open up that fountain of life that you have granted to us in your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So sanctify your church, we pray, by the truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, this is the word of the living God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined you, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Spirit, Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Thus far, this ends this reading of God's holy word. Well, how well are you really acquainted with your privileges? Our greatest hindrance in the Christian life, says the Puritan author John Owen, is not our lack of efforts, but our lack of acquaintedness with our privileges. When you hear the Apostle Paul say in verse 4, God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, that is, those blessings that come to you by the Holy Jesus Christ, do you begin to understand what that means for you? Do you know how blessed you are as Christian believers? If you saw the richest man on earth, Bill Gates, the CEO of Amazon, or any other rich person that's famous in this world, if you see that person standing on the street begging, because he's worried about not having enough money to pay for his gas bill to last through the winter, your immediate reaction would go something like this: are you out of your mind? I mean, do you not know how rich you are? Do you not grasp the riches you have? Yet many believers, and this is John Owen's point, live like that spiritually, like impoverished paupers, far below our privileges. Friends, whatever the problems are in your Christian life, whatever issue that exists spiritually, and certainly there are so many problems that exist, the needs that are represented in a congregation size this big, the remedy, the cure that heals all the diseases of the soul and renews your sin-stained mind is for you to behold your God. You need to be better acquainted with your blessings and privileges that are yours in the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice how this passage we have just read, it's punctuated by that same recurring phrase that will be the very keynote of heaven. Three times in verses 6, 12, and 14, the Apostle Paul caps his exploration of the riches of God's salvation with an exclamation, to the praise of the glorious grace of God, or to the praise of his glory. Now this doxology, punctuated by that doxological climactic exclamation, And indeed, the whole of our salvation has an orderly structure, a structure that is anchored by who God is. The doxology for the salvation which will redound to God's praise throughout eternity. Notice how Trinitarian your salvation is. Let me point this out to you from our passage. Verses 3 through 6, you see that that section is taken with the electing, predestining work of God the Father. So if we ask the question, who plans and initiates salvation? Then the answer is, it is God the Father. He chose us in Christ, and he predestined us for adoption as sons, verse 5. Then verses 7 through 12 really describe the redeeming and atoning work of God the Son. In him, we have redemption through his blood, verse 7. So if we ask the question, where is the blessing of salvation located? Then the answer is, salvation is exclusively found in Christ and in him alone. Then verses 13 through 14, those two verses are really concerned with the sealing and guaranteeing work of God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. In Christ, you are sealed with a promised Holy Spirit who is the very guarantee of the inheritance that will be yours. So if we ask the question, who then brings salvation and all its blessings into our possession and experience, then the Bible's answer is, it is the Holy Spirit. You see, where your salvation is concerned, where the salvation of sinners is concerned, all the resources of the whole Godhead are involved. God the Father plans this salvation in his eternal counsel. And God the Son procures and purchases that salvation at the cross. And God the Holy Spirit constantly applies and seals it in our life and experience by his sovereign power. The Spirit of God ministering to you all the glorious riches that are yours in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that all praise will go to the triune God of glory. That's the great omega point, the great end of the Christian gospel, and also the ultimate end of your Christian life, if you are indeed in Jesus Christ. It is to break out in praise, as we see Paul do here in verse 3, and say forevermore, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that word to bless God, means to speak well of God. It is a Greek word from which we get the English word eulogy. Here the Apostle Paul really eulogizes God the Father for all the riches of his grace and every spiritual blessing that he has received. And that's the great hallmark of the Christian life. And we find this frequently in the psalms that we sing. I will bless the Lord at all times, and his praise shall continually be in my mouth. God, I will extol you. You are the great God and King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. So as we think about this doxology, and particularly the opening verses of this section, I want to focus upon the electing work of God the Father. God the Father as the sovereign initiator of our salvation from verses 3 through 6. And there are really four truths that I want you to see from our text. I want to bring before you four theological statements that are drawn from our text this morning, as we seek to behold our great God. And children, if you're listening today, as you should, are we going to think about four truths, or think about four reasons why you should bless God, why God is worthy of praise and all blessing? So I want to give you four words, and I want to listen for these words as we sit under God's word preached to us. Are we going to think about God's love, why God loves his people? And then we're going to think about the word adoption, that is, why God makes us his children. And then we're going to think about the word grace, what God's grace is really like, and also the word blessing, where we find God's blessing for his people. And providentially, as I look into the bulletin, the sermon in the evening service is indeed on the subject of family worship. So fathers and parents, do talk with your children about these things you hear today throughout the week and even this afternoon. So four statements that I want to bring before you as we seek to behold our God. And the first is this. God's electing love is the fountainhead of the gospel. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, it means everything that God the Father has done for you in your salvation flows out of his love. Every spiritual blessing that is yours in Jesus Christ is like the streams that flow from that fountain of God's everlasting love. So children, that's the first word that I want you to think, God's love. And God saves his people because God loves them. Now, so many believers think very incorrectly about the love of God. They think that God loves them because Christ died for them. They think as if somehow Jesus had to persuade an angry, unwilling father to love his people. They think somehow Jesus died in order to procure and purchase God's love. Well, others think, yet God must love them because there's something within them. As if God loves you in response to something that you do or something that you are. But that really is to turn the gospel on its head. The gospel tells you it's the other way around. No, Christ died for you because God loves you. It's the love of God that sent his own beloved son to die on that cursed tree for you. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Everything in the gospel flows out of the love of God. And so if you think wrongly about God's love, you're going to have a very impoverished life as a Christian believer. You're going to approach Christian life as though you are having to rack up some spiritual brownie points with God to get him to love you more, to increase his love. Or when difficult things, hard things come into your life, if you don't have the correct awareness of the love of God for you in Christ, then you have misgivings about God's providences, always suspicious, insecure, thinking that God is out to get you, thinking that God is against you. Now, what then is God's love for his own people like? I'm going to give you four words. God's love is free and unchanging and eternal and sovereign. He loves us freely because he will, not because he must. He loves because of what he is. It's unconditioned by anything or anyone that is outside of himself. You remember the passage from Deuteronomy chapter 7, God speaking to his people Israel, I, the Lord your God, set my love upon you. Why? Because I love you. Circular reasoning. I love you because I love you. God loves freely, for no other reason than who he is, as the God who is love. But then his love is also unchanging. That means it's incapable of increase or decrease. by anything that you do or you fail to do. And it's also everlasting. From times eternal, God set his love upon his people. And it's also sovereign love. It's a love that chooses. He doesn't love everyone. God didn't send his own son to die for everyone. This is an electing love, the love that distinguishes and discriminates. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And that's what we read in our text. Verse 4 says, God chose us in Jesus Christ. And verse 5, in love, God predestined us for adoption. Now these two words, choosing or election, and predestination, these carry slightly different emphases in the Bible. Election refers to God's personal choice, just as a bridegroom would choose a bride, or adoptive parents would choose their children. This is God choosing of a people for his own possession. Election. But predestination highlights something else. This rather stresses the plan of God in that choosing. It speaks of the goal or the purpose of God's choice. And this all flows out of his love. And so you don't really understand the great mystery of God's election and predestination if you think of them as if they are some clinical and cold exercise on the part of the triune God, God the Father. It's not God arbitrarily deciding whom to save and whom to pass by. No, rather the electing love of God, it's not some Calvinistic deduction, but rather it's a reality that God has placarded for his people at Calvary. God's electing love is what produced the death of Jesus Christ for you. And this is a love that is infallibly demonstrated for you in that mangled body of the Son of God, in the shedding of his blood for the salvation of his people. God, out of his love, willingly gave up his own son for you. And he did that out of his love. That love is what drove Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to be slain as the Lamb of God, to be slaughtered with a sword of God's awful judgment and wrath in the place of his beloved people. The cross is the measure of God's love. And so your love then in return is always a responsive love. You love because he first loved you. And it is to the degree that you understand the cross, it is to the degree that you understand the measure, the immensity, the magnitude of God's love for you, the sheer immensity of what has been done for you at the cross, that you begin to love God with all your heart and all your being. Now, this is a problem that the Lord Jesus himself will put his finger on some quarter century after this letter was written, in his letter to the Ephesian congregation in the book of Revelation. Remember what Jesus says, you're doing all things well, but I have this against you, that you lost the first love that you had. Your love is gone cold. That's the problem that the Lord Jesus identifies in the life of that congregation. Well, what's the cause for the waning of their love? Well, it is that they have forgotten the immensity of what has been done for them at the cross. You love because God loves you. That's the first point that I want us to ponder. So behold your God who loves you with an everlasting love. Well, here's the second thing. If God's electing love is the fountainhead of the gospel, then secondly, God's predestining purpose is to make us his children. God's love has a particular purpose, and it is to make you his family. Verse 5, in love, Paul says, he predestined you for adoption as sons. Now, children, that's the second word I want you to take with you, the word adoption. Now, that means God making someone who's not originally part of the family as children, making them brought into the family. God is the God who adopts sinners who are once enemies and makes them sons of the living God and gives them inheritance, inheritance that will last through with the Lord Jesus as co-heirs. And it's an act of his great love as well. Think of it this way. If you really love somebody, if you really love someone, your wife or your children, you long with all your heart to secure the very best for them. Now, that's the biblical definition of love. Love, biblically, is that settled disposition. Love is a fixed determination to seek the good of others, even at the cost to yourself. Now, let that sink in for a moment. That ought to apply to your marriage constantly. To seek the good of others, and it's a determination, not a feeling, even at the cost to yourself. And how that should impact your relationship with one another in the body of Jesus Christ. That's the very essence of love. And when God set his everlasting love upon his people, when he purposed to do them good, in his eternal counsel, God's plan is this: the best, the very best I can do for them is to bring them into my family, bring them into my son, to the praise of my glory. That's the highest good I can do for sinners, to adopt them into my family, to cause them to be united to my beloved Son, Lord Jesus Christ. And what is for your ultimate good, which God has decreed from before the foundation of the world, God relentlessly pursues all the days of your life if you are children of God. The predestined purpose of glory for you is something that God will pursue all the days of your life if you are children of God. Now, that's the explanation for all the mysterious providences that you go through in this life. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 8. God works all things together for the good of those who love him. What is that good for you? Well, he goes on to explain that. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, again, chose with a purpose, predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. You are adopted, believers, in order to be glorified together with Jesus Christ. Now, the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, we are already adopted, beloved children of God. Already we have the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out to him, Abba, Father. But there is a not yet. What we shall be has not yet been revealed. Your adoption is not yet fully complete. It's not complete until the redemption of your bodies, the Bible says. Not complete until the day of glory. And so, if you can just give you an earthly example, put it this way. No one, while you navigate through this Christian life in the overlap of the ages, while you live in this present evil world as children of the living God, no one in this universe will ever walk up to you and bow down before you in wonder and amazement and say, my, you are the Son of the living God, the possessor of heaven and earth. You are the most rich, famous, most glorious human being that can be found in this world. Let me take a selfie with you. No one's ever gonna do that to you. Why? Because what we shall be has not yet been revealed. Remember how Paul says in Romans chapter 8, the whole creation groans with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That's your privilege, believers. But wait until that day when you appear with the Lord Jesus Christ, your elder brother, in the fullness of your glory. And until then, together with the whole creation, you also groan inwardly with frustrations, because what you are already by grace doesn't really fit with the world you live in and the body of mortal flesh you live in. Why do you go through the things that you go through? The sighings, the groanings, the disappointments, the trials, the failures, and even your sins and stumblings. The Bible's answer is because you have been predestined to share the glory of Jesus Christ. And God loved you that much. And the Father's love sometimes has to chastise you, discipline you for holiness. Because you read at the end of verse 4, it is so that you should be holy and blameless before Him. Now, why did God ever do that in the lives of His children? Why did God lovingly predestine you for adoption and takes all the trouble, all the days of your life, to prepare you for glory? But the only answer that the Bible gives is found at the end of verse 5. It's in accordance with the purpose of His will, or according to His pleasure and His will. In other words, God predestined you for adoption because it pleased Him so to do. That's the only answer. So behold your God, who with a purpose chose you to be adopted into His own family, to be sons of the living God in glory. Well, here's the third truth I want to bring before you, and that is this. God's saving grace is what magnifies God throughout eternity. God's saving grace is what magnifies God throughout eternity. Now, our salvation is all to the praise of His glorious grace. That's how this passage, this section ends in verse 6. And notice how Paul calls God's grace glorious at the end of verse 6. It's to the praise of God's glorious grace. In other words, grace is what truly reveals to you who God is. Grace is glorious because it is that which reveals to you who God is. And so grace is what truly gives God alone all the glory and all the praise. Grace is what creates true worship from the people of God. And children, that's the third word that I want you to remember, the word grace. Now, what is grace? You hear it all the time. Some of you are even named Grace. But grace means God is kind and good to sinners. Grace means that God is treating you not as sinners, as your sins deserve, but He's good and kind, He's compassionate towards you. And you see God's grace exclusively in the Lord Jesus Christ, in that He died for sinners. Jesus is the one who reveals God's grace, who reveals God's love to you. Jesus is, if you will, the love of God and the grace of God incarnate. You see God's love and grace nowhere else and in no one else than in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, how do we think about the relationship between love and grace? Those are two of the three words, children, we thought about. God is love, but God is also gracious. What is the difference? How do we think about them? Well, let me read to you some choice words by the Puritan author Thomas Goodwin. Grace, Goodwin writes, is more than mercy and love. It superadds to them. Grace denotes not simply love, but the love of a sovereign, transcendent superior, one that may do he will, one who may wholly choose whether he will love or not. Now, God, who is an infinite sovereign, who might have chosen whether ever he would love us or not, for him to love us, Goodwin says, for him to love us is grace. For God to love you, that is grace. You see, you don't understand grace unless you understand who God is really. For God to love you, that is grace. Now, later in chapter 2, verse 7, Paul describes that grace as the immeasurable riches, which he will display to you in the coming ages. That means you need the eternity of eternities to unpack, explore, and explicate, and glory in all the fullness of God's grace in the coming ages, not just in this world. It requires the eternity of communion with God for you to grasp how gracious God has been to you. Now, again, Goodwin writes, the design of redemption, therefore, is to exhibit the grace of God in such a conspicuous manner as to fill the hearts with wonder and fill all lips with praise. Catch that last sentence. This is the design of redemption. The grace of God so exhibited that all your hearts are filled with wonder and all lips filled with praise. Only the hearts that have tasted the gloriousness of the grace of God will begin to sing God's praise. You remember Jesus' words to the Pharisees. What was their problem? They honor me with lips, but their heart is not with me. In other words, they have never tasted the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. Now, why do God's people become more lax about God's worship? Stop coming to evening worship. Families growing sporadic in their family worship. Family religion falling by the wayside. The problem is traceable to this. The grace of God that saved you doesn't seem all that glorious to you. It's the lack of heart acquaintedness with how glorious God really is in his grace. The grace that should redound to all praise and all glory and all honor to the Lord who is on high. In their mind and heart that has fallen by the wayside, something else has gripped their affections. Where is the real help in our struggles with besetting sins? What you need most is to behold a God who is gracious, the God whose grace is greater than all your sins. And to sing with John Newton, 'tis grace that taught my heart to fear, and 'tis grace that will lead me home. And verse 6 says, this glorious grace, he has blessed us all in Jesus Christ. This is all in Christ. So it is God's saving grace that truly magnifies who God is and therefore produces true worship. Well, here's the final thing as we draw to a conclusion. And that is God's beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, is the exclusive focal point of spiritual blessing. Jesus is the exclusive focal point of every blessing. And twice, Paul highlights where blessings are located for the people of God. Look down in verse 3. He says, in Christ, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Again, down in verse 6, his glorious grace. This is something that God has blessed us with in the beloved, in his beloved Son. So that's the fourth word, children, the word blessing. This is opposite of curse. God cursing sinners as their sins deserve. But God, in the gospel, blesses his people. And the Bible tells us that that blessing is found only in Jesus Christ. And God blesses you when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the inexhaustible fountain. He is the treasure, the pearl of great price. Jesus Christ himself is the gospel. Christ is the blessing. Christ is the eternal life. And in uniting you to the Lord Jesus, God has given you everything that he has to give to you. He's got nothing more to give to you outside of his Son. In giving you his Son, he has given you both himself and all things together with him. All the riches, all the blessings that God bestows upon you, whether it's redemption, your adoption, forgiveness of your sins, your heavenly inheritance, the peace of conscience, the joy in the Holy Spirit, all the blessings that come to you by the Holy Spirit, it's all exclusively found in the Lord Jesus and nowhere else. And this blessing, Paul says, he has freely given us, not just some blessings, but every spiritual blessing. And you realize how blessed you are, Christians, if you're in Christ. God loved you. God chose you. God predestined you. God blessed you because you are in his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, all for Jesus' sake, not on account of anything you have done to him. So in a sense, the Christian life is an endless exploration and application. The Christian life is an endless exploration and application of what it means for you to be blessed by God in Jesus Christ. And Paul speaks of it in terms of preaching to you the unsearchable riches of Christ. It's what eternal life ultimately is. Heaven will be an endless exploration of the glory of God in Christ. To measure God's grace and God's goodness, God's love shown to you in Christ, and to enjoy that, and to glory in it, and to give him all praise for your enjoyment. And that's what your glory will be. You know what our glory will be in heaven? Our glory in heaven will be, he gets all the glory. The ultimate purpose, believers, as you think through the Christian life, there's some profound truth here. The grand design for your life is for you to be adopted, glorified. But that's not even the ultimate purpose of God for your life. That's the proximate purpose of God who saves. God's ultimate purpose is the exaltation of his Son, Christ. Remember Romans, again, verse 29. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be adopted, and he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's not the ultimate purpose. So that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So that Christ might be preeminent and magnified. Now, you have this picture in the Bible, and with this we conclude, that tells you how you are blessed by God in Jesus Christ. there was a great exchange. Remember Genesis chapter 48. The old Jacob blessing Joseph's two sons, Manasseh, the older son, Ephraim, the younger son. But Jacob crossed over his hands and put his right hand of blessing that was reserved for the firstborn Manasseh upon the younger son Ephraim, and crossed over his left hand to place it on his firstborn Manasseh. As if to indicate that that's going to be the pattern always in the gospel, that the way God blesses his people is to cross over the right hand of blessing that was reserved for his firstborn, his only beloved son, the Lord Jesus, and to place it upon your head. And the portion that should have been yours, he takes that and places it upon his firstborn, the only begotten son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what happened at the cross. God put all the blessings that Christ possesses and is rightly his own son's by birth and by being. And he gives that to you. And he takes all the curses and judgment and wrath that should have been your lot, and he gives that to his own beloved son. That's what it means when you read the word. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every blessing in the beloved. So that when Christ cried out from that cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why is your left hand of judgment placed upon me in pitch black darkness? And God's answer would have been, oh, my son, it is because my right hand of blessing might rest upon all those whom I have chosen, whom I will save, whom I will give to you as your possession. So behold your God who blessed you with every blessing in Christ. And if God has given you his own son, then how will he not, together with all things, graciously give you all things that are necessary for you to be brought to glory? So we need to be acquainted with our privileges as the children of God, loved with an everlasting love, adopted to be glorified. We who have been crowned with the riches of his grace and blessed with every blessing that is to be found in Jesus. And the only place that should lead you to is again back to the beginning of this passage and cry out with the Apostle Paul, blessed be God, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And people, when they're gripped by that reality, will even throw off grammar, throw off any conventions of writing to praise him forever. Well, as the psalm says, those who love God's salvation, may they say evermore, God be great. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which we hear from the scriptures. We pray that you would seal this truth to our hearts and change us from within. Create worship, the fruit of our lips that confess your name, the sacrifices of praise, and may that redound in this congregation as well as throughout the whole world, wherever your church gather. So hear our prayers, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.